You're listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other items of Christian interest. Now, broadcasting from an undisclosed location, from the highways and byways, here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It's Thursday, December 8th. This is your host, Seth Dunn. You're listening to The Christian Commute. You're riding home with me, except I'm not going home. I'm going to the dollar store. My wife told me to go to the dollar store. She sent me a text message. I said, do you mean Dollar General or the Dollar Tree? You know, where everything's a dollar. She's sending me to Dollar Tree. So I'm going to buy festive Christmas things. How fun for me. But how fun for you that you get to listen to The Christian Commute today. I think today's show is going to be a treat because it has a listener submission. And listener submissions are always fun. In fact, I have three listener submissions in the inbox right now. So there's an unusual delay on The Christian Commute. Somebody's going to have to wait till next week to have his submission addressed. So that means full show, Bible chapter review, listener submission, show topic. And today's show topic, if I get to it, is divorce care classes. Should we have them at church? Why do I think we have them? Are they a disaster waiting to happen? But that is if I get to the show topic suggestion. Number one, I'm not going all the way home when I finish the show because the Dollar Tree is right off of the exit in town. And number two, the listener submission might take me a while to answer. I've got to tie some ends together. Okay, and this is an interesting little story. So we need to hurry right along. By the way, I have the catechism. As you can probably tell, I'm by the quietness, or the more, it's not quiet, but by it being less loud than it has been. I'm in my newer CRV. I parked the old one in the driveway. It got low on gas, so I decided I'll drive the other one. It's nice variety to drive two cars. I like them both. This one has a butt warmer, though, and the leather seat, so I always prefer that. And it has the catechism, like I said. So we'll do the catechism from the parking lot at Dollar Tree, Lord willing. And if you want to write in to the Christian Commute inbox and get some theological roadside assistance, you can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com for your questions about theology, apologetics, and you can send in show topics as well. Preferably stuff about apologetics, but I'll answer anything. I got 8/10 of an MDiv. Whatever 86 divided by 93 is, so that's what I have, I think. Today's Bible chapter review, let's get it started. We're in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. In our previous episode, I went over the example of the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness. And Paul is saying, these people are going to be an example. He told about them. He told what they did. And Paul says that the Israelites, and he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness with Moses, mainly, in the Old Testament. He said they craved evil, and that these things happened as an example to us. So, we know Paul tells Timothy that that Scripture, and in the context, the Old Testament, is useful for training, teaching, reproof, rebuke, whatever. This is the Old Testament. These are the stories that have been passed down to us, and these things happened as an example for us. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthian church, nor do I assume he would want us, to repeat the mistakes of the ancient Israelites. The ancient Israelites, after they left Egypt, engaged in idolatry. Paul says, don't be an idolater. They were idolaters. And he gives an example from Exodus 32 when they made the golden calf. Remember the context there. Moses had gone up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God. And he was gone a long time. And the the Israelites were like, Moses is gone. What's happened to him? You know, he's dead up on that mountain for all we know. Now we're out here on the wilderness. So they go to his brother Aaron and they say, make us a god that we can worship. You got to understand the full context of how angry this should have made God and did. God had just freed them from the yoke of Egyptian slavery. And the 10 plagues he used to do it laid low the false gods of Egypt. Now, especially the livestock god, because they had the plague of the livestock, right? Calf worship, not literally the worship of cows, but cow idols, were common in Egypt in that time. So the Israelites tell Aaron, make us an idol. And they all melt their gold. They make a golden calf, a god just like the gods they would have been worshiping in Egypt, or the Egyptians would have been worshiping. And they weren't necessarily making up some cow god, no. They were saying that this golden calf was the representation of God, the very God who had led them out of Egypt. This is our God. It's this golden calf. And they likened him and they fashioned him after the Egyptian gods. Now here's the thing. Moses has not yet walked down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments that says, do not make unto thee any graven image. Okay? So it doesn't matter that the image they're making is supposed to be of God. Like, it's not idolatry. This is not some cow god. This is not Baal or Dagon or Ashtoreth. No. This is Yahweh, but he's a cow. He's a golden cow. He's a golden calf. No, not acceptable. And here's the thing. That's the moral law, y'all. It's never acceptable to make an idol. Okay, the Israelites didn't have a case before Yahweh to say, oh, well, you hadn't given us the Ten Commandments yet. We didn't know we weren't supposed to make an idol. They're still culpable because that's God's moral law. You know, if the United States passes a law, let's say they pass a law against abortion. Somehow the Supreme Court overturns Roe versus Wade, and then the federal government makes a law against abortion and says this law goes into effect January 1st, 2018. And somebody has an abortion on December 31st, 2017. They can't get arrested for that because it wasn't the law yet. You see, well, I didn't know that was against the law. You hadn't made it against the law yet. So they'd have some argument. The Israelites didn't have an argument before God. Moses was enraged when he came off the mountain, when he saw that. God was enraged, and they suffered great punishment. People died. Because of that idolatry with the golden calf. That's an example for modern Christians to learn by. And that was an example for the Corinthians to learn by. Don't engage in idolatry. They were idolaters. Okay. Don't engage in harlotry. This is another part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. As they entered into Canaan, the Israelites would mix with the other races, the other nations, I should say. Because when I talk about saying when they're supposed to kill the other races, that makes it sound like genocide, and that's not what it is. They weren't supposed to mix with the wicked and pagan nations, yet they did. They engaged in what the Bible calls, in multiple places in the Old Testament, harlotry. They played the harlot. No, they weren't literally selling themselves to others as prostitutes, but they were God's people. They were His set-apart people, and instead of only worshiping God, they made sacrifices to pagan gods, the pagan Canaanite gods. And Numbers 5 tells the story of making sacrifices to pagan gods. And for playing the harlot, what happened to Israel? 23,000 of them were killed. They died. God laid them low. Remember in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 10, we talked about it yesterday. Paul said that they were laid low in the wilderness. What does it mean to be laid low? They weren't depressed. They weren't made sad. They weren't demoted. Many were killed. They died. They paid for their idolatry and their harlotry with their lives. Do not be idolaters like they were idolaters. Do not play the harlot like they played the harlot. Do not try the Lord like they tried the Lord. During the Exodus, they grumbled against Moses. Did you take us away from Egypt to starve in this wilderness? You know, at least we had cucumbers and cabbage when we were in Egypt. I forget what they said. I think cucumbers was one of them. We had food in Egypt, even though we were slaves. And that ticked God off. And you know what? He sent serpents to bite them and kill them. Venomous snakes began to kill them in the wilderness. And Moses was instructed to make an image of a serpent, I guess in a way that didn't violate the Ten Commandments, and hold it up and say, if you look at this image of a serpent, at this a statue, it wasn't an idol, I don't know what you would call it, this serpent that we made, if you look at it, the serpent's God sending to kill you won't bite you. So basically, if you obey the Lord and look at the serpent Moses is holding up, you won't be killed by the serpents God is sending to kill you. Why did God send serpents to kill them? Because they grumbled. Do not grumble against the Lord. They tried the Lord. They grumbled against the Lord in the case of Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion is another thing that happened in the wilderness. Korah, and he is some Jewish guy back in the day, some Hebrew, he had a beef with Moses and Aaron, and he started bad-mouthing them, and he started rebellion. And what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all his rebellious people. Some kind of divine earthquake, literally swallowed up by the ground for grumbling against God and grumbling against Moses. Then the next day after this happened, the people grumbled and said, well, Moses, it's really your fault that they died. You caused these people to get killed. God sent a plague to those grumblers and killed them. Do not play a harlot. Don't worship other gods. Don't be idolaters. Don't grumble against the Lord. And don't try the Lord's patience. These are things that happen to God's people in the Old Testament as an example that we can learn from. So take heed. Paul says, if anybody thinks he stands, let him take heed so that he may not fall. Don't think just because you're in the church or you're a church member or whatever that you can't fall. That you're doing it yourself. Don't be puffed up with that pride, because the Israelites were God's people. But the minute they started grumbling against him, God laid them low in the wilderness. Learn from their example. Do not be arrogant. So don't fall. Take heed. And Paul says, no temptation has grabbed a hold of you that you can't overcome. Okay, that's my paraphrase. Yes, you're being tempted, but the Lord will provide a way out of that temptation. Nothing has seized you in the form of temptation that you can't overcome, that the Lord hasn't provided an out from. So you may be facing the very same temptations as the Israelites in the wilderness, but you can overcome them. Because some of the Israelites in the wilderness overcame their temptations. And, you know, Joshua and Caleb, we know, made it to the Promised Land. But don't be like these Old Testament Israelites. Their whole journey, their whole history is an example for the church of most of the time how not to be, but some of the times how to be. So, Lord willing, we'll continue Friday with verse 14 and onward. Now, let's go to the SethDunn88@gmail.com inbox. Eric writes from Australia. He wants me to provide a commentary on Matthew 18, the church discipline verses there. I already did that in a previous show, Eric. So you'll have to go back and look in the archives. I think that episode is in the archives. And I go through the three steps of church discipline, what that looks like, what that doesn't look like, how that relates to the local church and the local church only. And I give a polemic against the evangelical culture of, well, let's don't say anything publicly, and you got to sit down and have a cup of coffee with somebody first. You know, I don't think so. But you can check that out, Eric. I won't do it again, but I'm going to touch on it in another listener submission that came in yesterday. Now, this is from a Westerner who wishes to remain anonymous. She wants some advice on how to address false teachers, especially false teachers who are from a church that you used to be in. So imagine you've left a church, now false teaching has come up in that church. You've left it, but you still have friends there, so you've got a connection with those people. There's false churches and false teaching everywhere. You walk up to some stranger and say, your pastor is a false teacher. Like, what do you know? I don't have any relationship with you. Why should I listen to you? You get out your Bible and you say, oh, this is why. And they still won't listen. But anyway, like here, for example, Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley says some dangerous things from the pulpit. He's got his, I'm not ready to call him a false teacher, but his orthopraxy, his practice is just patently unbiblical, and I've talked about that before. And I think no one should go to any North Point church, okay? But if I walked up to somebody and said, you know, you need to leave Andy Stanley, they're doing things wrong. Well, I don't, who are you? You've never been to our church. You don't know us. But if I went to one of my old churches, like, for example, the church I left recently, and said, there's some bad mojo going on there, you need to leave this church, they might listen to me because they know me, all right? So how do you operate and deal in that situation? Let me tell you the person's story, this anonymous person. So they were at a four-square church, all right? There's problem number one. They're at a four-square church. If you look up the four-square denomination, it is quote-unquote evangelical. It would be what we call website orthodox. It has the right belief statement about the Trinity and the Bible and salvation and hell. But one of its founders was a lady preacher named Amy Simple McPherson. If you go look her up on the internet, there's some doubts about her character. I think she was divorced at least once, maybe twice, yet she founded the denomination. So here's a divorced woman who's founding a denomination, and she was an in-demand speaker. I mean, she could go preach like Billy Graham and draw a crowd, this Amy Simple McPherson. But ladies ain't supposed to be preachers in the sense that they're teaching from the pulpit of a church and founding denominations. So already we have this this denomination that accepts lady pastors. So problem number one. But let me tell you something. I'm speaking to you from the Bible Belt, all right? I just left a county that probably has 40 Baptist churches, and I'm driving to another one that has 40 Baptist churches. If there's a problem in one church, there's another church of a sound denomination not far away, okay? When you're out west, you got paganism out there, you got Mormonism out there. It is a literal desert, and it is a figurative theological desert. There's just not sound churches everywhere. So if you find one that's sort of sound, you might want to stay there. So that's how you can end up in a church like this. Anyway, this listener and his or her family, how you like that? I won't even tell you the sex of this listener. So a husband and wife go there. They have kids. So this family, we'll say that, goes to this church. And it's a male pastor. And the male pastor lets on like, well, we don't even really have female pastors here. So it's a relatively sound church in their eyes, and they stay there. They start to go there. Then all of a sudden, the wife of the pastor becomes the co-pastor. And at this point, it's largely ceremonial. She's not preaching. She's not teaching. She's just the co-pastor. And we know in the Pentecostal movement, and Foursquare and Amy McPherson kind of come from a Pentecostal section of history or sector of evangelicalism. We know in the Pentecostal movement it's become very popular to have Mr. and Mrs. Pastor, where the wife's or the pastor's wife is now considered a pastor. The first lady of the church is now the pastor, and you know, she might be put on the payroll somehow. So already there's that problem. So in this particular church that the listener goes to, the pastor dies. So they start looking for a replacement pastor. Who do they pick? The pastor's wife. So now there's a woman teaching from the pulpit. So the family considers, what are we going to do? They're involved in church there. They're involved in the education program. So the husband goes to talk to the elders and the leaders in the church and says, you know, we can't have a woman pastor. This is unacceptable. They don't want to listen. They don't agree with him. So they leave, okay? And now she's wondering, or he's wondering, now they're wondering, can we go and talk to the other people at this church about what's going on and not be considered divisive? You know, how do we approach false teaching? All right, you always have to approach false teaching, but how do we approach it? And I can already tell you that we're not going to get to today's divorce care show talk, because I'm getting close to the Carter's Alexa. I went long on the Bible chapter review. Hey, nothing wrong with going long on the Bible chapter review. That's the Bible part of this show. That's God's word. All this other stuff is, my opinion gets put in there sometimes. So how do they address this? All right. Well, here's the thing. Don't expect, no matter how you address it, people to listen. Because on the front end, it was already a four-square church. On the front end, they already, before the pastor died, allowed his wife to be a pastor. The time to go and talk to the elders and bring it before the church and go through Matthew 18, Eric, and go through Matthew 18 church discipline was when they made the wife a co-pastor. That was the time to do it. Not after her husband dies and the church is kind of thrown into disarray and they pick her, because she's already established herself as a pastor. And for all you know, this is their succession plan all along. Usually old people know they're going to die, right? And a lot of times, quite frankly, churches get treated like a family business. How many churches can you think of where somebody is the pastor and their dad used to be the pastor there, or their uncle used to be the pastor there? Like, if you own a small town plumbing business, when your dad dies, usually you inherit the business and now you're a plumber, all right? I've talked about this before, how some people just seem to inherit pastoral callings. That's interesting. Don't really see that in the Bible. But that's how church works a lot of times. So the leadership of this church was more or less kept in the family. But you're going to say the wife can't be the pastor. Well, she's been the co-pastor. Now that she's in the pulpit and teaching and preaching, you're thinking, well, now this is the problem. No, the problem was a year ago. You should have said something about it then, and you should have went through the church discipline process then. First of all, you go to the person who's sinning against you. In this case, the person who's sinning against you is the rebellious woman who thinks she can be a pastor, the rebellious pastor who's not leading his wife into a proper gender role, sinning against you and the entire church, allowing his wife to be a pastor. You go to them. And if they won't listen, now you're supposed to take two or three with you. This is where it gets difficult in a church with absolutely no discernment. Okay? You should go to the elders at this point and say, here's the sin. You guys are kind of in it too, actually, because you've allowed this to happen. And they say, well, no, we're going to let her be a pastor. So then you go to maybe some people in the congregation and get two or three more who aren't directly involved in the sin and say, we need to go together to the pastor and the elders to say this is unacceptable. If that doesn't work, you take it before the body and you say, I've gone about this biblically. Now it's time to face this head on, and these people need to repent or we treat them like tax collectors. That's the Bible process. But here's what's really going to happen if you do something like that. You won't be able to get two or three people to go with you, maybe one, because people don't want to doubt the church leadership. They're already in the four square place. They're already okay with it. So practically speaking, you're right and the Bible's right. You've got the Bible on your side, but maybe nobody goes with you. Maybe a few do. Maybe you take it before the church body, but most of the church body is so theologically ignorant that they don't do anything about it. Because guess what? In a discerning church body, this doesn't need to happen because the elders know that they would never install a woman as pastor. Why? Because they've been appointed as elders by a discerning congregation. So they'd never do it. And the congregation would never accept a woman pastor. Woman pastor is just plainly not going to happen in my church. It's set up that way. I think it's in the bylaws. But at this church, because it's in a denomination that allows it, it just happened. All right. But maybe somebody was sitting there kind of quietly when they did that co-pastrix thing and didn't say anything. Well, now they've been through a year. It's okay. There's precedent. And I bet that kind of thing happens on purpose. Let's set the precedent. And then once the precedent is set and the tragedy has happened, nobody's there is going to question us. All right. So any allies you might have had who would have been willing to listen to the Bible are probably gone. So the listener, they did leave the church. They did the right thing. Okay. But now, here's the thing. Can they say something about it? Yes, they can absolutely say something about it. They're no longer members of the local church body. Okay, they left. And they did try to go through Matthew 18 by approaching the elders, and, you know, they laid out their case, and it didn't work. And probably the smart thing to do is to just leave a church like that. Here's the thing. Matthew 18 is good when, say, somebody's in adultery, like one guy is in adultery, or one guy is cheating on his taxes or something like that. When one person or one family is engaged in a sin and all the other church agrees that it's a sin, and then you approach them and everything gets worked out, especially if somebody sinned against you in some way. And I've been through the examples like that on the show before. But when a church is in doctrinal error and the leadership is in doctrinal error, well, they've been discipling, if you want to abuse that term, the church body for years. So that church body, they're going to mimic their teacher. You're going to be like your teacher. So you've been taught error, so you're not going to understand that it's error. So the result of Matthew 18 will be you getting put out of the church in a righteous way. So you did the right thing to leave. And, I mean, that happened to me. We had something like that happen at my church. And I tried to go through Matthew 18 to the elders. And this is beyond the Star Wars thing I've talked about. And they didn't get it. And I was like, what am I going to do? I know two or three other families in this church who I have a good relationship with, who may be among the more discerning of this congregation. But gosh, if they leave, this whole church may go out of business. So I was in a tight spot. And you know what? Since I left that church, I've met three other giving units. That's what accountants call families at church. Three other giving units who were, you know, very involved, what the leadership would have considered core members. You know, a core member is somebody who actually comes every Sunday and does the activities of the church, not somebody on Christmas and Easter they come. That's what I mean by that. And they've left to go to other churches, but not for the reasons that I left. Or at least not for some of them. But when you're in a church like that and there's unqualified elders or incompetent elders, there's not going to be anybody you can go to, generally speaking, in the congregation to try to fix this doctrinal error. Yes, you should try to do it. Now, on the other side of it, what are you supposed to do? If you have a good relationship with somebody in that church and they'll listen to you, you should absolutely address the false teaching that's going on there. And somebody might say, you're being divisive. What's the Bible say about being divisive? It says, warn a divisive person two or three times, and after that, have nothing to do with them. Okay? But what's the word there for divisive in the Greek? It's like Herakleitos, I think is how you pronounce it. I'm not sure. But that's where we get our word heretic. Heretics are divisive, okay? Because they have false teaching. Who is the heretic in this situation? Well, basically the whole Foursquare movement are a bunch of heretics because they think women can be pastors. But in the context of your local church, the divisive people is that rebellious woman, that Jezebel, if you will, who's up there, and I don't care how godly you think she is and how many Bible studies she's led for the women's group and how many times she's painted candy canes for children at the Christmas program, that woman's a rebellious Jezebel who's defying God and stepping into the office of a man that she's not qualified for. And given her theological proclivities, even if she was a man, it doesn't sound like she'd be qualified for it. She's the heretic. She's the divisive person. She's the one who you should have nothing to do with. Those elders who let it happen are the ones who should have nothing to do with. So what you do is you approach the members of the church, your former church, and say, hey, guys, why are you putting up with this? Maybe you should come to our church, or you shouldn't go to that church anymore. Maybe find a different church. But what you're doing is wrong, and God is standing in judgment about it. Your family's going to stand. You and your family are going to stand before judgment just as they are. You're going to be in just as much trouble for allowing this to happen at your church. And now the church leadership might say, you're being divisive. You don't listen to them. No, they're divisive. They're heretics. Do not ever stand down. Never, ever stand down when the Word of God is at stake and in question. You separated themselves for yourself from those heretics. That's good. But don't let them people take people to hell with them. Okay, now I don't literally know if they're going to go to hell for believing that a woman should be a pastor. But can we stop letting, this is very important, listener. Listen to me. Snap into it. Listen. Can we stop letting salvation be the only thing we allow to debate about or argue about? There's a billion doctrines, okay? We start with these other doctrines are secondary. No, they're not. The church is God's organization on earth. It is not secondary to let a woman lead and step into a God-ordained office. That's not secondary at all. Nobody wants to argue about that. Go, well, they're fine. They're going to heaven. No, it's not fine. It is not fine. So you say something to whoever you want to, okay? You're not being divisive. I don't think you're violating Matthew 18 if you do. You speak up. You're going to have to answer to God one day, and I don't think God's going to be disappointed on you in Judgment Day for not trying to get people out of a heretic's church. All right? Be faithful. God's faithful. We should be faithful. Even when we are not faithful, He is faithful because He can't be unfaithful. All right. Let's see here. Question 77, right? What is required in the ninth commandment? Answer, the ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between a man and a man and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Zechariah 8:16. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. 1 Peter 3:16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Acts 25:10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong. 3 John 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record. Proverbs 14:5 and 25. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Tell the truth out there, Christian commuters. Tell the truth. Thanks for writing in, you guys. Keep those letters coming. And keep listening to the Christian Commute. Keep riding along with me as we grow in God's Word and shine a light to the nations for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't forget to share Jesus with somebody this week and pray for a lost person. This is your host, Seth Dunn, signing off. God bless.
You have been listening to the Christian Commute. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Make sure to join Seth for another ride as he explores God's work and His kingdom.